The rest of you can turn to Galatians chapter 1, and we'll get started here. Just started a series on Galatians last week. Did an introduction on Galatians, a little background. One of the things that I saw in the book of Galatians is the key scripture that is going to guide us through the whole thing is found in chapter 3, verse 3. If you want to turn there, then we're going to turn back to Galatians 1. And this is not a rebuke to anybody, but this is what the Word of God says, okay? Galatians 3, 3. Paul writes, "Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort?" And I said that when we get through with this series in Galatians, you're going to be so free, it's going to be hard to keep you seated. That's sort of a prophetic hopeful, that when you see that not only is he addressing the idea that someone's saved by faith and faith alone, but he's also going to continually talk about the truth that once you're saved, no amount of law keeping or good works can procure any more favor with God than when he sees us through Christ. Amen? I mean, that's what he said. While we were yet sinners, he died for us. How much more does he love us now? So there's a tendency in the Christian life, in my life, to start to think that by what I do, he's going to love me more. Look it, he loves me. He loves you. Sometimes my relationship isn't the greatest with him because I'm not listening, or I'm not doing something, but never does his love wane towards me because he views it through the cross. I look to the cross. I preach the gospel to myself every day. You should preach the gospel to yourself every day. So Paul, today as we go to Galatians 1, there's two key issues in this whole letter. Once you understand this, it begins to make more sense. One issue that he addresses right up front is that he is an apostle. Okay? And the other issue is that the gospel needs to remain the gospel, because if you add or subtract anything from it, then it's not the gospel anymore. It's another gospel that's not a gospel. Amen? So that's what he's faced with. And Paul is an apostle. The problem is that the early church, this word apostle, became a term that meant one who was sent. Okay? Well, and it was applied to the original ones who Jesus commissioned. And one of the qualifications is that they either had to be with Christ while he was alive, or that they saw the resurrected Christ, okay? I mean, there's other apostles with small a's, but there's only a group of apostles with a large A. And what they said and wrote became scripture. Okay, so there was a certain group. Well, the problem is that Paul was neither a disciple of Jesus, nor did he witness. He wasn't a disciple of Jesus Christ. Okay, remember, he didn't come around till the time when Stephen was being stoned, and it was after Christ was resurrected. But we know from Scripture, such as in Acts, that remember when he was accosted on the Damascus Road by the Lord Jesus Christ, he saw a bright light, and that's when God grabbed him and he said, "Paul, what are you doing? Isn't it hard for you to," Old King James says, "kick against the goads? I mean, what are you doing? You're persecuting my people. You're persecuting me." And that was the time where everything changed for Paul. Well, I looked at that very carefully. It really doesn't say that he saw him. But in 1 Corinthians, here's what Paul says. He says, "Am I not free?" 1 Corinthians 9:1. I put these references on your bulletin. "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? And then he goes and he says, this qualifies me. Have I not seen our Lord? So at some point, Paul can say without any ambiguity, I saw the Lord. And he said, are you not the result of my work in the Lord? Which is a way of speaking about his Damascus Road experience. He saw the Lord at some point. And it was the resurrected Christ who appointed him to be an apostle. Amen. So there's his qualifications. Why that's important? Because these people in Galatia that came in and were starting to teach these young believers that him and Barnabas, we were studying it in a home group. These were the converts in around Galatia. And as soon as he turned his back, these false teachers came in and they started to preach another gospel. And they said, and contrary to Paul, look, we're authorized. If you remember, at one point they talk about being sent from James. So they said, look, we have our authorization from those in Jerusalem, but we don't know about you. They sort of implied, if you read through all that, he got his knowledge secondhand. Paul says, Here's what he says in verse 1 and 2. He opens up this letter and he says, Paul, an apostle, sent not from men, nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers with me. Paul asserts right from the outset of this letter that he is an apostle, and he didn't get his verification from anybody else. No man sent him. He got it straight from God. Straight from Christ himself. It didn't come from the leaders in Jerusalem, and it wasn't on the basis of a human directive. It was a divine appointment. He got his call. So that's important, because he's up against teachers who are trying, you know how it happens in this world. They try, in politics or whatever it is, they try to discredit you. If they can discredit the man, they can discredit the message. Paul says, I'll have none of that. And he says, look, I didn't go to Jerusalem. If you read, as we get into this, right away, I had very little contact with those people. So what these false teachers thought as a plus, Paul looked at as a negative, because he didn't get his gospel secondhand. He got it right from Christ. He got commissioned by the resurrected Christ to go preach the gospel. So what was the problem in the church in Galatia? And we're going to go through this verse by verse. What was the problem is that some legalistic teachers, and look at, I told you last week, there was two type of Jewish believers, or two type of Jews that came and taught false doctrine. There were the ones that didn't know Christ at all, didn't believe in him, were totally against everything. Then there was another group who were zealous for the old Mosaic law. And they said, yeah, fine. You've accepted Christ, but you got to add all these things that were attached to the old covenant to really sort of procure favor from God, and that would be, you're living a godly life then. And they were called Judaizers. You're familiar with that term? It's only in one translation, Young's Literal Translation, but it comes from this idea in Galatians 2:14. He says, how is it then that you force Gentiles to live like Jews? In other words, they wanted these new Gentile believers to start to take on all the practices that they'd been accustomed to. Some of them were in the law, some of them weren't in the law. But they said, in order to really be pleasing to God, you got to add this. You got to add this. Paul is very concerned. You know why? Because he knew that if you start to go back under some of that old law, that it would lead you into bondage again. Because the law was not intended to give you freedom. It was intended to show you you were a sinner and keep you in bondage until the new covenant, which Christ came through his blood, came and set us free. So he's very concerned about this, that they'll somehow fall under law keeping and look there instead of to the Spirit of the Lord, where there's freedom and liberty. very concerned. And he says in his greeting here, he says in verse 3, he kind of spells out the gospel again. Amen. He says, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now that's a typical greeting of Paul's, but it's well worth mentioning at least another time the word order. Okay? Grace comes first. Amen? Grace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is what is given to God's people, and then once you receive that grace, peace follows. Amen? That's what happens. And so the sum total of God's activity toward fallen man could be put under one category, that it was His grace that He drew us back to Him. He took the initiative. He reestablished the relationship by giving His Son on the cross to die for our sins. You know, I was reading a commentary on Galatians by Gordon Fee. He's actually a spirit-filled believer, quote-unquote, sort of the charismatic leaning. But he's a tremendous theologian. And here's what he says. He says, "God has given Himself bountifully and mercifully in Christ. Nothing is deserved. Nothing can be achieved. The sum total of those benefits as they are experienced by the recipients of God's grace is peace. Peace with God, peace within themselves, and peace with others as much as that's dependent upon us." Do you remember that heavy burden? I don't know about you. See, not everybody's conversion is the same. I used to get up in the morning and I was dogged by my sins. This devil had a stronghold. I was on the verge of being mentally unstable. Probably some people think I still am, but I mean, I was mentally unstable. I was afraid of my own mind. It haunted me. And it was because I needed forgiveness for something. And when I heard that I could start a new life over, I was just elated. How did I miss this? 26 years old, went to church from time to time, made First Communion, made confirmation. I don't know if it was necessarily their fault or mine, but God brought me to a place where I needed, and I knew that I was a sinner, and He had the remedy for it. And I got to start over again. That's 38 years ago? No. Somewhere, 37. A long time ago, believe me. A lot of waters went over the dam.
Many moons.
Yeah, many moons have passed. And you know, the unique part of His message in verse 4 we're going to look at, is what He says. And there's three crucial things that He says about the Lord Jesus Christ. The first one is He talks about the means of salvation, and He states it very clearly. Verse 4. We're back in 1, verse 4. "Who gave Himself for our sins?" For our sins. There's a very personal aspect of salvation. It doesn't necessarily, at least in this verse, refer to the sins of the world, although I think that the pronouns in the plural. But Paul will say in Galatians 2:20 that Christ's sacrifice on the cross, here's what he says, "It was by the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." I mean, we're a very me-oriented humanity, actually. I was going to say society. But that's what's important when you're under the yoke of bondage and your sins, to know that He gave His life for me. Yes, He died for all mankind, and He personally died for me. And you know, He loves us. Each one of us knows each one of us like nobody knows us. And He calls us personally to accept Him personally. You know, I've been saying it at home for probably 6 months. What happened to people who are born again of the Spirit? I mean, this changes everything when you're born again of the Spirit. This is not some, you know, good ideas that you can apply to your life. I'm going to talk about that in a minute. But where, I mean, I could not be not doing what I'm doing today because I was truly born again. Or maybe I'd be so miserable. Once you're born again, you've got the Spirit of Christ living in you. This is a huge mystery that happens in people's lives. People sit in church all their lives and hear the gospel, and if they're not born again, they walk away, they're not any different than when they came in. Yeah, they got good principles that they can work, but they will not have the resurrected Spirit that quickened Christ from the grave, and when the end comes, they're going to be disappointed. Well, that's an understatement. Second thing he says is the goal of our salvation. Look at the goal of our salvation. Interesting the way Paul words it. To rescue us from the present evil age. To rescue us from this present evil age. Now I find that interesting because in Paul's mind, salvation is much broader than just forgiveness of sins. He knows there's a cosmic battle going on, and that he looks at what Christ did as a way to deliver people from this present evil age. Paul expresses this clearly in Colossians 1:13. He says, "For he, Christ, has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves." Look at it, we got transferred out of a kingdom into another kingdom. The kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Sounds like a Star Wars trilogy. But that's what happened. Darth Vader has no hold on us anymore. We've come under the sun, the king of light. He's got a lightsaber that saves. Lightsaber that saves. You got that? Okay. I didn't know if I said it right, but... And notice that, notice this, this is the most important part of this little portion of this verse. Notice the word rescue. He calls it a rescue. Which means delivered. It comes from a Greek word, and I'm not going to try to tell you the Greek word, exahireo, which, well, I did it anyways, to means to pluck out or draw out of something. For Paul, the worst form of bondage in this present evil age is not the powers of darkness as such, but one's own sinfulness. Now listen to what Gordon Fee says about this. Sins, therefore, are not to be understood as expressions of disobedience to God's moral laws. They are, okay? But in a more profound way, are to be understood as a form of bondage. That's what he says. We're in bondage to the law. We're in bondage to our evil, sinful natures. What the blood of bulls and rams could not do, Jesus Christ's blood did, that he washed our consciences free and delivered us. He defeated the powers of darkness on the cross and delivered us. And that word delivered or rescued is in the past tense, implying that we're delivered right now. Right now from the penalty of sins and the power of sin to keep us into bondage. You in bondage today to some sin? You don't have to be. I know that sounds, you know, like cherries and on the top and whipped cream and all that. You do not have to be in bondage to any sinfulness in your life. You may want to continue to do it because you think it's doing you some good or that you enjoy it. But you do not have to be in bondage to anything. And I'm going to say across the board, the end result is God will, can, and wants to deliver you from that. It may be a process. The mind has to be renewed. The body has to be shook loose of it. But I can confidently say to you that if you're addicted or you're messing around with sin, you do not have to. God has delivered you from that. Because, you know, sin does lead you into bondage. Amen?
Yes.
It's a game for fools. I'll sin, then I'll ask the Lord for forgiveness. You know what happens with that whole scenario if you're not careful? The devil comes in at some point and says, you're a hypocrite. You're going to do that again? And you start to say, start to shy away from God's grace, right? Because you think you're not deserving of it. He can deliver you. That's all I got to say about it. And you know, it's a rescue. This is what I was stopped from saying earlier. It's a rescue. The average person thinks that a Christian is someone who follows Jesus' teaching and examples, right? You're a Christian, oh, you should live a certain way. Which is true, partly. But as Timothy Keller writes, listen to what he writes. You don't rescue people unless they're lost and in a state of a helpless condition. He goes on to write, imagine you see a drowning person. It doesn't help them at all if you throw them a manual on how to swim. The implication being that this isn't just a manual. These are living, breathing words of the Spirit that you need to be born again. It doesn't help them at all if you throw them on a manual on how to swim. You don't throw them some teaching at them. You throw a rope. Have we been throwing rope? Are we throwing to say, you need to be born again? Oh, I got some good ways for you to live. It'll make your life better. It'll make you prosperous. But no, you need to be rescued. I need to be rescued. Jesus is not so much a teacher as he is a rescuer. Because that's what we need most. There is nothing in and of ourselves that can save us. How did Jesus rescue us? He gave himself up for our sins. He took our place, lived a perfect life, and offered it as a substitutionary payment for my sins and your sins. The fact is that we were helpless and drowning, and he reached down in the true sense of the word and plucked us out.
Yes.
Put us on a rock, on a firm foundation. And Paul says, look, here's my motive for all this in verse 5. He says, look, my motive of all this is for his glory forever and ever. That's why we're in this. Not for my glory, right? For his glory, to tell the story of God's redeeming love. That's what we're in it for, because we're thankful. These false teachers weren't like that. Paul is saying in Galatians 6, he said, those who want to make a good impression outwardly are trying to compel you to be circumcised. That whole issue of circumcision. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Not even those who are circumcised obey the law. Remember, no one can obey the whole law. If you put yourself under one part of it, you got to put yourself under all of it. Yet they want you to be circumcised that they may boast about your flesh. May I never boast, these are Paul's word, and that word is actually glory in the King James, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And then he says, look it, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation, being born again. That's what counts. You know, you ever notice cults and false teachers? They're not really busy winning new people to Christ. A lot of times they go to people who are already saved and try to win them over to their way of thinking. And just let me say this, you know. God wants us to win people to Christ, amen? Not to shift around church growth because we got a little nuance or we got a little different way of looking at the Scriptures, right? I mean, look at it. I think everybody should be in a Bible-believing, Bible-teaching church. But I got good brothers who are teaching things a little differently than the way I teach them. Wouldn't it be nice if we were a church that were winning new converts to Christ? Now we're talking, amen? Seeing people delivered from the bondage of evil, starting a new life in Christ. Paul's astonished in verse 6. He says, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you. And he called you by the grace of Christ, and are now turning to a different gospel. If you have a study Bible, everybody makes reference to this, that in most of Paul's letter, at this point in his epistles in the New Testament, he offers praise and thanks for the believers, or gives them a word of he commends them for something, okay? Not today. Not this epistle. There's no prayers, no praise, no thanksgiving. Instead, he addresses himself to what's at hand. It's like he gets past the formalities and he gets to the meat of the thing. He says, I'm astonished that what we preached to you was so freeing that you want to get back underneath this old Mosaic law. It's not going to end well for you. Luther, in his commentary on Galatians, and I love Luther's commentary on Galatians, although he's not the only person, but he was the head of the Reformation, in a sense. He says that Paul actually uses very mild language here by saying he's astonished. Because, he says this, he, Paul, might have addressed the Galatians after this fashion. I'm ashamed of you. Your ingratitude grieves me. I'm angry with you. But his purpose was to call them back to the gospel. With that in mind, he speaks rather gently to them. Luther goes on to write, Paul minds the rule which he lays down later in a chapter where he says, Brethren, if any man is overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also should be tempted. See, we have to keep in mind, when we see brothers and sisters, or even ourselves or something, you know, there's a harsh way to deal with it, or there's a way that leads to reconciliation. Do we the hammer on the gauntlet, or do we tailor it with grace and mercy and love? Here's what he says. Toward those who have been misled, we are to show ourselves, and I'm not sure, like parents. The affection that would come from a parent. So that they may perceive that we're not after their destruction, but their salvation. And then he writes this, over against the devil and his missionaries, the authors of false doctrines, we ought to be like the Apostle Paul, pointed, rigorous, and condemning, as parents are with the dog that bites their little one, but the weeping child itself they soothe. Right? I mean, you're going to protect your children, right? Are you going to be mad at someone? Don't be mad at them because they're being left astray. Be mad at the one who's leading them astray. That's where the anger should be. And he's astonished that they so quickly are turning. But you know, there's something in all of us if we're not in the Word and we're not focused, that we're certain somebody comes along and says, I got something new for you, and we're just susceptible to that. Let's go on. Paul's curse. He saves his harshness for those that it needs to be against, right? And it's interesting because he includes himself in this. He says in verse 7, yeah, about this different gospel, he says it's not really a gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be accursed or eternally condemned. As we have already said, so now I say again. If, for emphasis, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what we preached or what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Paul means that these people should be cursed. That if they're leading believers astray, then they should be eternally condemned. Now that's where his anger goes. And he said, it's interesting that he includes himself in this, right? Didn't he not include himself? And so he's really saying, look, if I come along and I start to change my gospel from what I originally delivered to you, don't listen to me. Why can he say that? Why can Paul say that about what he preached? Well, first of all, he didn't receive it from a man. He didn't derive it by sitting back and reasoning and thinking through it, and then he came to the conclusion. No, he didn't do anything. What happened? He got it directly from the resurrected Christ. So he's got no business tampering with the gospel. Now, we have it recorded in the New Testament. And people have been tampering with it and going away from it and adding to it, subtracting from it. But if you look at the pure Word of God and be diligent Berean people, you'll understand that you can't mix works and grace together in any way, shape, or form. We need to evaluate what anyone says to me, including yours truly up here, by the Word of God. We're not living in the dark ages. We can all have Bibles. We can all go to a Christian store. We can all have as many commentaries as we can afford. We can all listen to the finest preachers in the whole world. We have no reason to pretend that we're ignorant of what the Scriptures really say. We live in such an age. But beware, because there's people out there that are just sort of like adding a, you know, they got this lake of truth, but they throw this pint of poison in. And it starts to work its way through everything. Paul says, don't alter it. Judge it by what the Word of God says. We don't judge it by our feelings, or bring our own experiences into the Word of God and try to change it. This is it. That's what people say all the time. Well, I had this experience. I had this dream. I had this. And I said, that's fine. Fine. Who am I to argue with it? That's your experience. But God has called me to preach the Word of God. That's it. Not to put my, you know, seal of approval on your dream. I don't know what your dream meant. Not unless God gives me some divine revelation. But I do know through careful study and careful dissecting the Word of God and through the Spirit of God what the Word of God says to the best of my ability. No man. The only time I'm infallible was I don't talk anything but read that Word. Amen? Amen. Everything else is commentary. I only do it because I'm trying to make it explainable to myself. I figure I'm just that stupid that if I can understand it, anybody can understand it. Do you know that? Do you know how I struggle to make this understandable to me? You're lucky because I'm pretty simple. And once I got it, then I can tell you and hopefully you got it. I know it's been getting more complicated as I study more, but I try to keep it real simple. Keep it simple, stupid. But look, and here's the bottom line. We have to keep the gospel free from any works. There's nothing we can add to the gospel. Our behavior from day to day, as important as it is to want to live a life that's pleasing to God, He doesn't love you any less when you fail. That is so hard to grasp, is it not? Because we're so used to being rewarded according to what we produce. We're capitalists, right? If I do something good, I'll be rewarded. I'm rewarded because He did something good. And that's it. So just to wrap this up today, and I'm
out of battery.
Two things. Your question for you. Have you added your own set of rules to your life or regulations except what I just told you, that God accepts you because of Christ? Do you add things on the law-keeping side? Regulations regarding food, dress. Look, dress, you shouldn't dress in a way that's seductive. Okay? God doesn't care if you wear jeans or you wear fancy pants that have pleats in them, and dress. He doesn't care that much. He doesn't, right? He looks at the heart. Am I not right? Have you got some earrings in your ear and you got tapped, you're all tatted up? He looks at your heart. We can get to be legalists. And what's funny about legalism is we're not happy just to apply it to ourselves. We accept a standard and then we project it on everybody else. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom on small matters. And believe me, that's a small matter, in my opinion. Oh, did you see those kids playing that worship, just loving God? Do you see they have tattoos? I'm like, what's your problem? Did you see yourself on Sunday? You barely raised your hands. I'm excited that these kids are excited about Christ. I'm in tears when I go to a college and I see young kids off the wall praising God. I don't know what happens. I told my wife, why am I crying? Why am I just sobbing? I mean, I'm sobbing. It just touches me. Hopefully it's touching the heart of God, and that's why it's touching me. And finally, have I begun in the Spirit and now I'm trying to do things to procure favor with God? Do I find it easier to keep myself and others faithful to Christ by establishing rules of conduct that give me a sense of confidence in my obedience to the rules rather than living out of profound and pure gratitude to God? That's a big sentence. I don't know how to get that. Listen, let me try to say it simply. Is my identity to be found in some law-keeping or my good works? Or do I trust God to produce that character in me? Amen? And look, why is it that we find law-keeping so attractive? Why is it that seems to be a default place? And I don't know who wrote this, but listen to this. Is it because we have a hard time believing that God accepts and forgives us just as we are, warts and all? See, I think that's the crux of it. Do we have a hard time believing that God accepts me the way I am. I mean, even as I say that, I think I have to qualify that, right? I do. I think I have to qualify that. Because I want to say, yeah, but I can't act this way, and I can't do that, and I should be doing this, and I should be... I mean, all of a sudden, just rushes at me. But the fact of the matter is, am I driven by a need to prove myself before God somehow? Do I have to try to prove myself to God somehow? Since I don't show evidence of the Spirit's fruit as much as I like. In other words, what he's saying is because I fail and I'm not farther along in my Christian walk producing Christ-like character, then I'll start to do some works to make up for it. Amen? You can't get there from there. Works will not produce the character you want. It's only by the Spirit's relying on the Spirit. And where the Spirit is, there's freedom. Because you are accepted. Does that mean when you sin, you don't need to confess your sins? Yes, you need to confess your sins. But you do not need to stay under any form of bondage or law-keeping regimen to procure the favor of Christ on your behalf. It was all done at the cross. And you accepted it from faith, by faith. Maybe we need a rebirth of freedom. Right? Well, you need to go out and witness, you know, get those people. You know what? The antidote is for that is you're so happy. And you're so free, and you're so excited about Christ, you cannot tell people about it. I don't have to exhort you to do any of that. Right? Isn't that what happened when you first got saved? No, he said, oh, you better go out and tell these people about Christ. I said, man, do you realize that you can be freed from your sins? That you can start a new life? That's what I spent all my time thinking about. Yeah, I went to Bible studies and all that. No one had to exhort me. You better go out and witness for Christ, you know. I don't even like to talk like that. To you. To myself. I'm of the mindset that if you walk in that freedom and walk in the Spirit, I don't have to remind you should be out witnessing to somebody. Amen? You'll do it naturally. However that works in your life. Let's stand. We're going to close with a song by Daryl Evans. It's called Freedom.